Psalm 23 is one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. Even unbelievers are familiar with its opening words, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's been read aloud at funerals. It's been read at the bedside of the sick and dying. Soldiers have recited it to themselves during battles. Those stricken with grief or trouble have mumbled it as tears have flowed and wet the pages of their Bibles. David's sword may have slain its 10,000, but his pen throughout church history has comforted and strengthened 10,000 more. And why wouldn't it? In this beloved psalm, we find God as the good shepherd, as a gracious host who provides, who guides, teaches, nourishes, gives rest, heals, protects, and assures believers of his constant care for us. Do you know what tomorrow will bring? Do you know what 2025 will have in store? Will it bring blessings or will it bring heartaches? Will it bring both? When you think about the new year, does anxiety grip your heart? What did Jesus say to those who were worried about tomorrow? Don't worry. How did he comfort them? He commanded them to trust God. Why? Because if he cares for the birds of the air, if he cares for the lilies of the field, will he not care for you? And to my shame, I confess that I used to think of Psalm 23 as just these six boring verses that were only read at funerals. And as I've meditated on it throughout the years, I've come to see this psalm is such a delight. It's such a comfort. Here we find an exposition of Peter's words when he tells us in 1 Peter to cast our anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And as we enter the new year, our study this morning exhorts us to trust our good shepherd, who brings peace, direction, and hope amidst life's uncertainties. And so to fill our hearts with that hope, I want us to look at how God inspired our elder brother here to think and apply his faith. And Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. He was devoted. He was committed to the Lord. And Psalm 23 shows us three commitments in David's worship. He was committed in his confession, in his faith. He believed what God said about himself. He believed what God said about David. He was also committed to his meditation. He was not cold in his orthodoxy. Right? He didn't just say one thing with his mouth and believe something totally different in his heart. What he confessed with his mouth, he clung to with his soul. And finally, he was committed to exaltation. He believed God. He rejoiced in God. He found all that he needed as he meditated on the truths that he confessed. And so this morning, our goal is to see these truths and to let them lift our hearts in worship to heaven. So look at your Bibles there. And let's read verse 1 again together. Verse 1, Yahweh, and we stop right there. The first thing we have to understand about this psalm is that it is not a psalm about David. There is no room for David to boast in anything about himself. David is not looking inside his own soul to find some kind of comfort or confidence. David's eyes are set on who? On Yahweh. David's eyes are set upon the hills, set upon the mountains. And here he says, this is where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from Yahweh. The entire psalm flows out of David's first word here, Yahweh. Lord, if your Bible has Lord in all caps, it's Yahweh. Now think with me, who is Yahweh? You say, well, Yahweh is God. And that's right. We're introduced to God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we're introduced to our God, who is the omnipotent, self-existing God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. He has created all things. He sustains all things. Yahweh is the God who defeated the gods of the Egyptians with the 10 plagues. Yahweh is the God who split the Red Sea and let the Israelites walk on dry ground, not muddy ground, not damp ground, dry ground, and then drowned the Egyptians as they pursued. Yahweh is the God who provides for his people in the wilderness. Yahweh is the God who tells Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Yahweh is the God who descended to earth in the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who fed the 5,000 by taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and out of thin air, just creating the freshest loaves and fish that anyone has ever eaten. He is the one who took water and instantly added ethanol to it and turned it into the finest wine. He is the one who commands the wind and the waves. And they're still with a simple rebuke. This is David's God. And church, this is our God, Yahweh. David's confession begins with Yahweh, the only God who is and who faithfully keeps all of his promises. And so the first question anyone has to ask when we read this psalm and try to apply it to your life is, do you know this God? Do you know Yahweh? Before any man, before any woman can say that Yahweh is their shepherd, they first have to know Yahweh. And we come to know him through faith in the Son of God. And Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. And the lost are always looking for someone or something to guide them, to guide their lives. Always looking for something to provide rest. Many find false shepherds in false religions who are just as blind as them, and they are led straight into the mouth of hell. Others say they're well enough alone. They think they don't need any improvement. They believe they can shepherd themselves with their own moral standards. Ultimately, they're slaves to sin, to their sin. Everybody has to serve somebody. And so the question is, who is your shepherd? Who do you follow? By faith alone, we cling to God's promises in Christ, and God justifies us. And upon our justification, he calls us his people. Now, notice this, the second word here, Yahweh is. Spurgeon here says, there is no if, nor but, nor even I hope so. But he says, the Lord is my shepherd. There's confidence here. There is no wavering in David's mind. He knows with certainty he belongs to God. All his sins are forgiven. And like Abraham, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. David doesn't have to wonder if God is pleased with him. He knows God is pleased with him. Why? Because he knows God. Then David says that Yahweh is my shepherd. Though David was king of Israel, he lowers himself to the place of a creature. He's dependent on the King of heaven and earth. He knows that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. He sees his place rightfully as God as the creator, David as the creature. He's humbled. Now, because David knows Yahweh and knows that he belongs to his sheepfold, David knows that he will not lack. He confesses, I shall not want. Now, this is a statement of contentment. This is essentially what Paul says in Philippians 4:19, that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, those who follow after another God will never be content. For example, those who make social media their shepherd are always discontent. Discontent. They allow social media to feed them pictures and stories of other people's lives, who only post good things that they experience. All right, so you see someone else living this some wonderful life and you become discontent, thinking, why is their grass greener than mine? But if we make Yahweh our shepherd, we know he will provide for all our needs. Spurgeon again says, I may not possess all that I wish for, but I shall not want. Others far wealthier and wiser than I may want, but I shall not. He goes on, it is not only I do not want, but I shall not want. He says, come what may, if famine should devastate the land or calamity destroy the city, I shall not want. Old age with its feebleness shall not bring me any lack. Even death with its gloom shall not find me destitute. I have all things and abound, not because I have a good store of money in the bank, not because I have skill and wit with which to win my bread, but because the Lord is my shepherd. Beloved saint, Yahweh is your shepherd. Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe it in your heart? This was not a cold confession that David said with his lips but didn't believe. What he confesses, he now meditates on. He takes the truths that he knows about Yahweh and he stamps them on his soul. In verses 2 through 5, we find David describing and meditating on God's attributes as a good shepherd and a gracious host. In verse 2, he describes God as a tender shepherd. Verse 3, as a faithful shepherd. In verse 4, as a protecting shepherd. And then in verse 5, the scene shifts and we see God as a gracious host. Now, sheep are fearful creatures. They are easily frightened. They're incapable of defending themselves from wolves or other savage animals or predators. They are weak and constantly need attention lest they wander off and find themselves in some perilous situation. And it takes a skilled shepherd to calm his sheep and to provide them with safety and with peace, to make them lie down. And so just like a good father is tender to his family's needs, tender and attentive to his family's needs, providing comfort for his wife and children, so, even more so, our Heavenly Father is tender and compassionate to us. In Ezekiel 34, verses 14 and 15, God makes a future promise to his people, and he says, "I will shepherd them in good pasture." He says, "I will shepherd them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and be shepherded in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will shepherd my flock, and I will make them lie down," declares Lord Yahweh. Now, this promise in Ezekiel is partially fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Mark 6:39 has an interesting detail that points us to this promise. You can open there in your Bible, Mark 6:39, or you can listen carefully as I read the verse. And this is the scene of the feeding of the 5,000. And so Mark 6:39 says, "And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass." Now that detail about green grass is more than just imagery. It's more than just a detail for the reader to have the scene painted in our minds. That detail is meant to point us back to Ezekiel 34 and Psalm 23. Listen to the commentary that Mark and Peter give just a few verses before in Mark 6:34. It says, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." He sees the multitude. He feels compassion because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Before he provided for their physical need of bread and fish, he cared for their souls. He teaches them. It says he began to teach them many things. And that is how the good shepherd takes care of his flock. The green pastures that he makes them lie on is the abundant pasture of his word. God feeds his sheep with truth because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God is tender to us because he knows our spiritual needs, even when we don't. You know, a good parent knows that their child needs vegetables. And so you tell the kid, "Hey, listen, kid, you need to eat your vegetables." And the kid says, "Why? I'm growing just fine, eating sugar and chicken nuggets." And the parent responds, "You need to eat your vegetables because they're what? They're good for you." God knows what is good for us. He knows what will make us grow. He knows what will prepare our souls during this pilgrimage. When we pass through Vanity Fair, when we go into Doubting Castle, when we fall into the pond of despair, He knows what is good for us. He knows what will prepare us. And not only does he feed us with truth and green pastures, he's tender because he leads his sheep beside raging waterfalls, beside still, quiet waters. This could also be translated as waters of rest. The tender shepherd is not taking his sheep into this rushing stream where they can, you know, go and try to take a drink and just be washed away. They couldn't drink from such a place. Instead, he takes them to a calm place. He gets rocks and he builds a dam if he has to bring them to quiet waters. And here they can both receive water to drink and they can have their wounds cleansed. They can have their blemishes washed. And is that not what God does with his grace? Isn't that how John describes Jesus in John 1:14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, leading beside still waters and making us lie down in green pastures with his truth. Now think about that, church. Think about God's kind providence to you. Think about his grace on you, even when you sin against him. Think about how he constantly cares for you by providing the green pastures of truth for your spiritual nourishment. Your shepherd is tender to you. He knows what you need, and he will continue to be tender to you, not only this coming year, but every year, until you reach glory. Now, let's look at the second attribute that David focuses on in verse 3, God's faithfulness. Not only does God provide spiritual refreshment in green pastures and quiet waters, but he also restores my soul. Now, the verb restore there means to cause, to turn back. And the idea is that it is restored to its original state. It's used elsewhere to describe walls being restored. And if we think back to Ezekiel 34, God was rebuking Israel's leaders at the time, Israel's shepherds, for leading his sheep away from him. And the same is really true of the 5,000 in Mark 6. They're like sheep without a shepherd, though they were Israelites, though Israel was run by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Now, but Ezekiel 34:5, it says that his sheep were scattered. His sheep were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Verse 6 says, my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was, again, scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or search for them. The job of the good shepherd, then, is to restore his sheep. Though they might wander off because they think they see greener pastures in the distance, though they might scatter because of bad shepherds, because of false teachings, doesn't the good and faithful shepherd leave the 99 to find the one sheep in need of restoration, in need of repentance? Isn't Jesus faithful in his grace to restore your soul when you do fall into sin? He restores our soul. he does. And then he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that's wonderful, isn't it? The faithful shepherd doesn't just restore the sheep and then leave him there and go back to the fold. He guides the sheep. He provides guidance in the ways of righteousness. And now, how is this done practically? Again, through his word. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple." King Solomon writes in Proverbs 4:11, "I have instructed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright tracks," or in paths of uprightness. God sovereignly guided David all the days of his life. And he does the same with you, Christian. One commentator says that in the ancient world, if a shepherd lost his sheep or lost his way home, his reputation would be tarnished and he would be a bad shepherd. But Jesus says in John 6:39 that he will not lose a single sheep. He says that everyone that the Father gives to him will come and he will never cast them out. And so as you think about the coming year, know that God is faithful. He will guide you through his word. And through his word, he will sanctify you. And he will one day glorify you. Because his reputation is perfect. And we know that he will be faithful. And he will be faithful to you this coming year and every year. Now you say, well, okay, I know that he will lead me through his word, but what if things get really bad? What if I have a really, really hard year? Well, dear saint, not only is God faithful in green pastures and in leading you to quiet waters, he is also faithful in deep, deep darkness. Remember who we're talking about. Verse 1 says, "Yahweh is my shepherd, the one who created light and darkness, the one who has dominion over every single molecule in all of creation. He is your shepherd, and he is a protecting shepherd." Look at verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," the shadow of death, and isn't that what Job cried out to God in Job 10:21? In those verses, Job is pleading with God to give him just even a little bit of joy before he died. And he says, give me a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and shadow of death, the land of utter gloom as the thick darkness itself. Now, considering all that Job went through, all that Job suffered, it was a heart-wrenching experience. Yet in the midst of all of Job's chaos, did God protect Job? Yes, he did. Was God still gracious to Job? Yes, he was. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel knew the dangers that he faced by praying, by not compromising his faith. And what happens? Well, he's thrown into the lion's den. He's thrown into the lion's den for trusting God. And then a stone is rolled over the mouth of the den, so he can't get out. But did God fail him even when he faced death? No. Did God fail Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? No. Now, the same is true with David. He likely spent time in the valleys of Judah's hill country when he was in the wilderness. There he saw the ravines for himself. These ravines were perfect hiding places for robbers and wild animals. It was dark. No one went there. It was difficult to get in, difficult to get out. Did God protect David despite the hardship? He did. Was God gracious to David? He was. Likewise with you, Christian. What is the worst thing that could happen to you? Death? If you trust in Christ, only the shadow of death passes over you. I read a story of the Presbyterian pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse. After his first wife died, he gathered his young children after the funeral, and they all get in the car, and they start driving. And he struggles to find the words to comfort his young children. And as they're driving, a large truck passes their vehicle, and the shadow of the truck is covering their car. And he turns to his children and he asks, "Would you rather be run over by this truck or its shadow?" And the children reply, "Well, of course, Dad, we'd much rather be run over by its shadow, because the shadow cannot hurt us. It won't harm us." And Pastor Barnhouse responds, "The truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago so that only its shadow now passes over us. That is all that has happened to your mother. Only the shadow of death has passed over her. She is unharmed in heaven." Our Lord is our protector, and he has saved us from the greatest harm we could ever face. And David finds deep comfort in his protective shepherd. He says, "Even in the deepest, darkest circumstances, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, notice here in the middle of verse 4, David's words change from talking about Yahweh to talking to Yahweh. "For you are with me." And this is the natural result of being devoted to meditating on God's truth. We know our shepherd, and our shepherd knows us. We speak with him relationally, and he listens. So that even while walking through life's dark times, he defends his sheep from attackers with his rod and his staff. And we know, even in these times, that God is with us because he is Emmanuel. And there is no greater comfort than that. He's promised, even in the Great Commission, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we can say with Job then, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Church, meditate on that truth, that no matter what circumstances may or may not come up, the good shepherd protects his sheep, and he will protect his sheep this year and every year. Now, the final attribute that David meditates on is God as his providing host. Now, the scene here in verse 5, it shifts from pastures and sheep and shepherds to now this is a banquet hall. And there's a guest, and there is a very gracious host. In the ancient world, hosting guests was considered a sacred duty. The host was expected to provide food and to provide safety and shelter. You think of Lot trying to protect the angels in Sodom. Now look at how David describes the scene. While his enemies surround him, David sits peacefully at this banquet table. And isn't this the world we live in? Right? We know that to be a friend of God is to be at enmity with the world, right? That's James kind of flipped in reverse. To be a friend of God means we're at enmity with the world. We know that the world doesn't care for our values. The world opposes us, and sometimes the world tries to murder Christians. Yet here we see the result of a godly man meditating on God's character. David is not eating his meal in haste. David is not showing any signs of fear or anxiety here. David is not drawing his sword while eating with a fork. He is content to let the host worry about the danger and provide the meal and the safety. And so it is with you, Christian. We can sit down and trust God as our gracious host. He provides what we need. He provides physical needs as well as the spiritual. Now, this verse really exhorts us to live our Christian lives without fearing what others might think or do to us. And so this is a treatment for the fear of man. We are called not to fear men, but to fear God alone. We are called to be strong and courageous. Why? Because the Lord is our defender. The Lord is our provider. The Lord is our gracious host. Then, speaking directly to the Lord again, he says, "You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." The picture of anointing here is one of blessing. One commentator says it was the duty and delight of the gracious host to give the guest scented, perfumed oil to freshen up, especially after being in the sun and sand. He goes on to explain that the oil signified wealth, prosperity, happiness, and honor. Here it is a pleasing provision of hospitality for an honored guest, and the anointing was a symbol of festivity and joy. And so as David meditates on all the joy and blessings that God provides to him, David's heart, I mean, you see it almost jump out of his chest. He says, "My cup overflows. It is filled to the brim and it is running over. There are blessings upon blessings that cannot be counted." So think about all that God has provided for you, Christian. A home, family, friends, the joy of social gatherings, laughter, eyesight, taste buds to taste good food, taste drink, good drinks. I mean, the list is endless. And even if all those things are taken away, even if, like Job, everything is taken away, even if the air that fills our lungs is taken away, think about the ultimate blessing that he has given us. The only reason we see God as an abundant provider, the only reason we have this cup of blessing, this cup that runs over, is because Christ drank a cup of wrath that was meant for us. And this is why David is so calm in the midst of his enemies, because our greatest enemy, death, has been defeated. And this is what Paul says. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us some things? All things. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And then he says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He doesn't say these things will not come. He says, will they separate us from him? He says, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And this banquet table is a scene of victory. The enemies are conquered. They can't harm. They have no power. And so, church, think about those things. And know with certainty that God is your gracious, providing host. This year, and what? Every year, forever. In meditating on all those attributes of Yahweh, David really has no choice but to come to a concluding exaltation of God's amazing grace. Surely, he says, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. Spurgeon again here says, this is a fact as indisputable as it is encouraging, and therefore a heavenly verily or surely is set as a seal upon it. This sentence may be read only goodness and mercy or loving kindness, for there shall be unmingled mercy in our history. These twin guardian angels will always be with me at my back and at my beck. He says, just as when great princes go abroad, they must not go unattended, so it is with the believer. Goodness and mercy follow him always, all the days of his life. The black days, as well as the bright days, the days of fasting, as well as the days of feasting, the dreary days of winter, as well as the bright days of summer. Goodness supplies our needs, and mercy blots out our sins. Now, I want us to pay attention to the word pursue here in verse 6, or follow, depending on your translation. This is a word that's meant for hunting. It's used in Genesis 31:23 to describe when Laban chases after Jacob because Jacob fled with his family. It's also used in Joshua 24:6 to describe Egypt pursuing or chasing the Israelites with all their chariots, with their horsemen ready to capture, ready to kill. It's a violent word. It's a violent word that pictures persecution. Now think about that idea when you read this verse. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. The goodness and loving kindness of Yahweh hunt you down violently. They chase you. You will not escape. And it's not just sometimes, but all the days of your life. Where can you go to escape his presence? If you go to the uttermost parts of the sea, there his hand leads you. If you dwell in darkness, he sees you. He's there. He will pursue you. And so be joyful. Be joyful, Christian. Exult. Rejoice in the goodness and the loving kindness, the steadfast mercy of your good shepherd and your gracious host. David was so convinced of God's ability to care for him that now he closes by saying, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because of God's pursuing goodness and loving kindness, his loyal love to you and to David, David was confident that the Lord would bring him back to this place of worship, the temple. He would restore his soul. And as Christians, we too are confident that God will pursue us. He will pursue us all the days of our lives. And when our lives end, we will dwell in the eternal temple of Yahweh with unbroken fellowship and unending joy where every tear is wiped away. Another way to say this is that God will be faithful to finish the good work that he started in you. By his grace alone you believed. By faith alone you were justified. In Christ alone you are secure. And for the glory of God alone you will be glorified. Now, what is there left to say? I mean, what more could we want? As we approach the new year, this psalm teaches us that we can trust God to guide and provide. Our good shepherd, our gracious host, will care for us no matter what comes. And so I want us to take the time now to pray. And I want us to take the time to pray that God would do a few things, that he would use his word to shepherd us individually and corporately as a church, and that he would use his word to reach the lost in this coming year. So let's take the time now to just pray corporately. Father in heaven, thank you for this psalm and this reminder of your omnipresence and your omnipotence. You are with us always, even to the end of the age. You have promised that you would be, and we can be sure that you are. And not only are you with us, but you are a defender. You are our rock, our refuge, our strength. We were only able to get up this morning because of your grace. You provide everything that we need, every single thing. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us. I pray that you would use your word to shepherd us. Restore your sheep. Lead your sheep to green pastures and quiet waters. May your grace be enough for us, even when we're weak. May you sustain us, no matter what comes, in both joy and in sorrow. May you be faithful to remind us of your ever-present care. I pray that you would use your word this year to, again, sanctify us and to reach out to those that don't know you and to redeem sinners, to bring them to your sheepfold so that you can care for them and provide for them, and so that they would worship you and exult in your goodness and loving kindness all the days of their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.